The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, how you can support it, or applying to become a student, please visit www.gpts.edu. Hello and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. My name is Zach Groff. I'm your host here on the podcast. And this month we have a special edition of Faith and Practice, which means I have Dr. Joseph Pipa, our president, in the studio with me again. Dr. Pipa, thank you for joining me.
Thank you, Zach. It's great to be with you, as always, even if you are funny.
Dr. Pipa, can you tell our listeners why this episode of the podcast is a special edition of Faith and Practice?
It is, Zach. When we had some questions for our last monthly Faith and Practice on overtures coming to the Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly, we thought one thing was that it would be very specialized podcast. I do think others are going to profit from it, and eventually these issues will face the other denominations as well. And it would have taken up the whole podcast as well and not able to address the other important questions. So because of that, you and I agree that we do a special edition of Faith and Practice.
Yes, all of the above is true. Dr. Pipa and had the great idea of having a special dedicated podcast. So our brothers and sisters who don't care for the PCA or don't care about the PCA could skip over this one. And those of you who are, like us, very concerned about what's going on and interested in the peace and purity of the PCA and her continued health can use this as a reference or even a guide to understanding what's going to be happening in Dallas this summer. Dr. Pipa, would you please pray for us as we prepare to enter into the discussion?
Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look unto you, the rock of our salvation. We look unto you, the King of all things, and through Christ, the King of the church and all things that are taking place in this world. But particularly, Lord, we think today about Christ's church, which is his bride. We thank you for revealing to us in your word the principles of government by which we seek to govern ourselves in the Presbyterian Church in America. And we thank you for the privileges to address important issues in the life of the denomination. And through the process, Lord, of overtures, we ask today, as we will discuss some of these very important and controversial overtures, that you will give me grace to answer with winsomeness and gentleness, but truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Pipa, I want to start with overture number 29 from Metro New York Presbytery. Of the 30-odd overtures currently before the PCA General Assembly, there are five, numbers 8, 14, 19, and 21, and 29, respectively, from Ohio Valley, Southern New England, Rocky Mountain, Nashville, and Metro New York, that seek to expand the formal involvement of women in executive functions of service and advisement at various levels of the church, whereas Ohio Valley, Southern New England, Rocky Mountain, and Nashville presbyteries all submitted pretty much the same overture to permit ladies to serve on permanent committees of the General Assembly, an idea that's been rejected in 1989, the year I was born, and then last year, in 2018, Metro New York submitted its overture to allow individual sessions to determine whether or not to ordain female deacons at the congregational level. The first and seventh whereas statements given in Overture 29 cite a diversity of belief and practice among Reformed and Presbyterian denominations, including some with whom the PCA has formal relationships through NAPARC. Is this support for the allowance of women deacons a compelling reason to give this overture serious consideration? Why or why not?
Zach, before I answer the question, let me just, for the sake of those who will be not as familiar with how the General Assembly operates, to give a little background information. The General Assembly is the, in a sense, the appellate court in the Presbyterian Church in America. It has couple of primary functions. One is to oversee the work of the ministry of the church at a national and international level. That's done through various committees in the denomination that have then paid staff. And then it is a court that would receive appeals in judicial cases or complaints if there's been, in the mind of someone, a miscarriage of justice according to the Constitution in a presbytery or local congregation. And then it's to address doctrinal and practical issues that are percolating in the church as well. One of these unique things about the Presbyterian Church in America as we formed in December of 1973 was it was to be very much a denomination that would be controlled by the churches. And so we did not want our committees, and later on we didn't even have agencies and we're against them, but now the college and the seminary and I think a financial thing has agencies, but we didn't want them to be the tail that wags the dog. We wanted the elders of the church, the ruling and teaching elders of the church, to be able to really govern the church. So the General Assembly elected the membership of what we call permanent committees. Initially, we had home missions, foreign missions, Christian education, and then an administrative committee. Later, we added a retirement committee, an investment committee, a college, and a seminary. We wanted these committees to be elected by the General Assembly, and we wanted them to answer to the General Assembly. So a very unique thing that was established, and Dr. Morton Smith was one of the primary architects of the Book of Church Order. One of the unique things established was the committee commissioners, so that the permanent committees didn't even report directly to the General Assembly. They had to report to a group of elected delegates at the General Assembly who would oversee the work, approve or disapprove of recommendations, minutes, manual of operation, or whatever. And that really gave some vigorous oversight and accountability. Under the guise, and I use that word deliberately, of streamlining the assembly, increasingly these committees almost now basically advice and consent at best. They get a series of very innocuous recommendations that do not get in any way to the heart of what the permanent committees do.
So you're talking that the committees of commissioners right. are basically rubber stamping.
Right. So that as it's structured, the permanent committees are to take no new initiatives, for example, without the assembly's permission. And they no longer abide by that, which I think is very important when we come to discuss a couple of these overtures. And then there was a super committee, rather than just committee commissioners, appointed called the Bills and Overtures Committee, so that the great majority now, an overture is when a presbytery sends to the assembly a request to do a certain action or change a certain thing in the Book of Church Order or in the Rules of Assembly Operation. And these requests are called overtures. They have grounds. They have to be passed by the majority of people in a presbytery. They go down to this super committee of bills and overtures, which has a ruling elder, allows a ruling elder and teaching elder representative from every presbytery. So you would actually, what do we have, 77 presbyteries now? 77.
I don't know off the top of my head. We've had some division and multiplication over last couple of years.
The super committee then debates all of these overtures in its session, which is supposed to cut debate then on the floor. But of course, what it does is hinder a broader input from the General Assembly and hasn't been seen at this point to really shorten the debate procedure, at least in my opinion. So we've had a movement afoot for a number of years, really ever since the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod came into the denomination in 1983, 10 years after we formed. There has been a movement afoot to get women ordained as deacons. Consistently, the Presbyterian Church in America has rejected that. We are convinced that the biblical requirements for deacons listed out in 1 Timothy 3 are that a deacon must be the husband of only one wife. And the little statement in there about ladies really has to do probably with the wives of deacons, thus the wives of church officers. That's been the historic understanding of that passage as well. So ever since Calvin established back in Geneva, women have been enlisted to assist the deacons. Sometimes they've been called deaconesses. That's fine. They were not in any way participating in an ordained office. So they keep coming back with this. The women's report 2 years ago, many had hoped that that would come in with a recommendation for women deacons. I have heard that the moderator who appointed that committee was actually chided because it didn't. So they keep pounding on this issue. And so it comes to us once again, and after a number of whereases, which you find in these overtures, then there's the this particular overture is to allow each session to decide whether it would have women deacons. Now, there's basically three grounds. One is that there's been some difference of opinion about 1 Timothy 3:11, which refers to the wives of deacons, and Romans 16:1 that refers to Phoebe as a deacon. But fairly consistent interpretation of those passages, though, is not in favor of women deacons.
And that's been hammered out at the assembly level.
Oh.
In terms of study committees, debates on the floor. Go back and see the minutes that the accepted interpretation of those passages in the Presbyterian Church in America has been not to understand those passages as legitimizing the ordination of women as deacons, but rather understanding those passages as referring to, or using that word, diakonos, in a more generic way.
They also mention the fact that the Confession of Faith speaks of Christian liberty and not unnecessarily binding the consciences of men. Well, Christian liberty has to do when Scripture is silent. We are convinced that Scripture is quite clear. We go all the way back to Old Testament. The office of priest and Levite was the precursor for the office of deacon. It's very interesting that in the New Testament, these offices merely are assumed. They're not newly originated. And it shows that we're simply picking up how Christ governed his church in the Old Covenant. The first deacons then elected, if they were deacons in Acts 6, were all men. And that every officer in the Old Covenant church was a man. And so we've got this long line. It's not a matter of Christian liberty. And then the argument you mentioned, Zach, about association, that there are other Reformed denominations within NAPARC, which is the National Association of Presbyterian Reformed Churches, which is a loose alliance of like-minded confessional churches, that a few have allowed women to serve as deacons, particularly the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Now, the problem with that argument is I know in case of the ARP that the women deacons was the movement of the progressives in the nomination to move towards women elders. And when that church did an about-face and began to become biblically sound once again, that movement stopped. They were stuck with women deacons, but I would say a great number of the really godly confessional men in the denomination would like to see that changed. I think the same is true with the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. They, too, were headed down the slippery slope of progressivism, and they instituted this office, which was completely contrary to their culture, out of Scotland and Ireland. And again, they've been turned around. We thank God for that. But we have to realize that what they've inherited is not what a good number of them would like today. But it is hard to change a book. You have to have a lot more than a simple majority for these denominations to change these things. And then they offer some scriptural grounds that also I find to be very, basically what they have is the Romans passage, Phoebe. But, you know, Christ is also called a diakonos, the word is used both generically and used for office. The same with the word episcopus for overseer. Eventually becomes a technical word, but it's not always used in that way as a technical a word. So it's contrary to, I think, the whole biblical issue of church office, of ordination. Ordination is to office. Ordination does imply a Christ-given authority in office, and that deacons are exercising authority. They have discretionary authority of who gets their aid. They are to prepare the church budget and bring it to the elders. They are to, again, have a good bit of discretionary function in terms of church properties. The treasurer reports to the deacons. So there's a lot of authority there. So also it would violate 1 Timothy 2. JosephPipa.com, I have an article up on the exegetical arguments against women in diaconate. Now, what's sad is that the very people that are bringing this to us have been breaking the book of church order by having women deacons. And so, again, we're not getting a lot of just open and honest interaction on these things, and it really needs to stop. There are denominations that are very happy with women elders and women deacons, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and I think a number of these men would be a lot happier in a denomination without trying to change a denomination that's historic roots or otherwise.
I think that's right. And in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is not associated with us through NAEPARC, but rather associated with us through the NAE, National Association of Evangelicals, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church does leave it up to presbyteries and to local sessions to determine their course of action. There's nothing being forced upon a church. So if these men desire to have women deacons but don't want to have women elders and have a conviction on that, they'd be very comfortable in the EPC. In fact, I grew up in an EPC church before I got married and moved and came into the PCA and was really exposed to the Westminster standards.
You know, this one of these whereas, as I alluded to, the Westminster Confession 20.2 speaks of Christian liberty and not unnecessarily binding the conscience of men. That's exactly what the EPC used in their formation. They formed about the time the PCA did, but they wanted to have an openness on charismatic gifts and openness on women officers. And so this is the argument they adopted of why not coming with us into the PCA.
Exactly. So, Dr. Pipa, going back to the argument that other churches, other denominations within NAEPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council of Churches, particularly the ARP and the RPCNA, the fact that they have lady deacons should suggest us that we should have lady deacons. You say that their adoption of lady deacons is really rooted in a leftward slide that took place in these denominations earlier in the 20th century. Our friends who are hoping now to have lady deacons allowed in the PCA might respond to you and say, well, Dr. Pipa, you're committing the genetic fallacy. That might have been the cause, the ignoble cause for why they adopted that, but that's not the case now. They still have it on the books now, and they are strong denominations that we have fraternal relationships with that continue to allow this practice. And so let's look at the current reality. Don't worry about the history.
But you have to,
and
Zach,
the slippery slope. And
I did allude to this already, that it takes, as it does in the PC, I don't know their exact numbers, but it takes a majority vote at an assembly, and then it takes something like 2/3 or 3/4 of the presbyteries, and again to pass something and back to the assembly. As I said, a majority, even a good-sized majority, cannot undo the women office bearers at this point in those denominations, even though they're trying.
That's right. And I think we could muster substantive evidence that not just, you know, a right-wing fringe of men are trying to change this, but really the mainstream leadership of the denomination is setting things into motion and in place to get these things changed in their books. So really, this whereas statement, which seems impressive, oh, our friends are doing it, the other nations around us have a king, let's have a king too. this argument, which might seem compelling on the face of it, when you dig down a little bit deeper, has no clothes. It's the emperor with no clothes, so to speak. And really, I'll say this for myself, not for the seminary, but for myself, I really think that it is unfortunate that our brothers in Metro New York Presbytery even included this as a whereas statement. The other things are worth discussing, but this bit about sister denominations having lady deacons, it's not just ill-conceived. I would say it verges on deception. I'm not willing to impute motives to these brothers. I don't know what they were intending to do, but it really is So
well, it could
far
be
they
didn't
truth.
Know the history, Zach. So I
that's true.
That far.
All right. Well, Dr. Pipe is more
but
gracious
what I
than
would
me.
Say is, it's very interesting because it'd be interesting to watch the reaction of that presbytery to an overture that we'll talk about in a while to approve the RPCNA statement on sexuality.
Now, that would be a wonderful thing to
we'll
adopt from the RPCNA.
We'll see if they're going to still use the RPCNA as brethren at that point.
Yeah.
They will oppose that overture.
I think you're right. I think you're absolutely right about that. All right, moving on from Overture 29, let's discuss the other overtures I cited that deal with having women and unordained persons in general, not just women, but unordained men as well, serving on the permanent committees of the General Assembly. The overtures that deal with this, as I mentioned before, are number 8 from Ohio Valley, number 14 from Southern New England, and number 19 from Rocky Mountain, number 21 from Nashville. And basically, there's some slight variation from overture to overture, but basically they all say the same thing. They'll get lumped together in the Bills and Overtures Committee to be discussed together and considered in omnibus. Dr. Pipa, how do we sort through this? This is something that's been denied in 1989 and 2018. What is difference about the attempt here in 2019, and how do we evaluate this biblically?
Well, I think the attempt here is simply to open it to non-ordained persons to serve on committees and boards. And so, actually, outside of church office, an unordained woman should be able to do what an unordained man does. They will argue. I don't even argue that. An unordained man can teach a men's Bible class. I don't think a woman, I think woman's prohibited from doing that. So I don't even buy that, but that's what they will argue at this point. So what we have to really address is not simply the thing of women being on the committees. We do have to address that as well, but it's almost, a canard? It's we have to address the greater principle of non-ordained people being on committees and boards. So I touched in the introduction on how these committees and boards operate. They are elected by the General Assembly, and they are making and implementing ministry decisions. Now, they're making ministry decisions. Now, yes, those decisions had to be approved, well, supposed to be approved by the General Assembly. I would challenge anybody that wants to spend the time to go back and look at the General Assembly minutes and what the committees have done and to find out how much autonomy they have actually usurped to themselves over the last 30 years. But regardless, they're supposed to come up with ideas for ministry and bring those to the assembly, and the assembly should review them and approve them. And so they also put together a policy manual. They decide the salaries of the salaried staff, all the salaried staff. And they put together advisory committees to give them input, which, in effect, we already have allowance for advisory committees having the non-ordained people on them. That's in the Book of Church Order, it's the Rules of Assembly Operation, that the committees may have subcommittees that would give them advice. Now, what is interesting is, although they say non-ordained, the argumentation has to do with women. And so their third, whereas vigorous participation of women in the life of the early church is attested by the New Testament, they helped select and train leaders of the church, they prophesied, they served church through deeds of mercy in vital ways, and were instrumental in the planting of churches and other missionary endeavors, and were acknowledged as important leaders for the church. Now, there's a lot of equivocation taking place in this whereas. Helping select leaders of the church is absolutely true, because that is one of the powers that belong to the congregation. That is essential Presbyterianism, that a congregation has the power to select its office bearers as the congregation. Training, I think that's a reference to Aquila and Priscilla taking Apollos aside. Well, obviously, couples, disciple individuals, in their home. This is informal. This was no church action that they were taking. Yes, it's true that at times ladies prophesied, but we also know that Paul forbid them to speak in the corporate assembly. The Dorcas did deeds of mercy, but again, that's something that goes right back throughout Scripture. And instrumental in planting churches, well, yes, women are a part of a group of people that will go together and plant churches. So, but what's interesting, and that's where they tip their hand, because they're calling this to allow non-ordained persons, but their whereases get to the fact of having women on these committees. So they dressed it up this way, because last year we defeated having women on three of the committees and boards. But it was over 60% of the committee last year even rejected that overture. But there's another principle involved here, and that is that women serve on committees in the local church. And they do, but they are members of the body. And as members of the body, they may be enlisted by the elders to help the deacons. They may be enlisted by the elders to sit on a library committee or a women's work committee or education committee. That the session then would give them responsibilities as a committee. The committee can make suggestions to the session, but again, that's their prerogative as being in the congregation. But women are not members of the court, nor are non-ordained men. Are not members of either the presbytery or the General Assembly. And thus, the only people that would have the right to serve on a General Assembly committee is a person who is a member of the court. Now, we will have adjunct members. Deacons might serve on presbytery committees and General Assembly, but they're ordained officers. So, again, this is the continued push to put women in places of authority, on denomination committee agents, committees and agencies within the church, and needs to be soundly rejected. Also, I think, with an exhortation, enough of this. They come back year after year with the same things under different guises, and they're really wasting the time of the General Assembly because we have to take up the committee time, and then on the floor, if this is defeated, as I hope it will be, there'll probably be a minority report. If it is not defeated, there'll definitely be a minority report, and then we will come in and have a two-hour debate on the floor anyway. And that's where it doesn't speed things up, because you're still going to have minority reports on anything that's serious. And we have a procedure for dealing with those, and it's pretty lengthy. Now, we do control the time of debate, but then, of course, that also is in a sense, unrighteous, because we're cutting off debate in the midst of a very serious issue. People standing at microphones wanting to give their arguments. So anyway, we look at it, our assembly in terms of being a delegate, deliberative body is really a joke. They hope that this would help. And it is deliberated now at this committee level, but then it's rehashed when you get to the floor.
My initial response to your saying that there needs to be an exhortation, this needs to stop. These kinds of overtures that are soundly rejected again and again need to stop coming before us. Looking at church history, it's not going to stop. It will always rear its ugly head again, and even maybe like a hydra. Last year, one head was cut off, and this year, how many overtures were sent up? One, two, three, four. I mean, that's a hydra on steroids. It wasn't just three heads popping into place. It's four heads popping up in the place of the one that was lopped off last year. This ought to be a sobering reminder to those of us who want to stand for biblical truth in our church, that we must be steadfast and patient and long-suffering and recognize that in each generation, the truth needs to be defended. Reformation is not something that ends with one generation going into the other. It's something that's continually needing to be re-energized and given due attention and foresight and planning. That's just a general claim, a general statement. It's easy to get frustrated and to check out of General Assembly and even to seek out other avenues of ecclesiastical association with different denominations or new denominations. But we must stand fast and defend the truth where the Lord has put us.
Yeah, right. And I think we've addressed this already. In fact, I think I gave a pretty lengthy address on the faith and practice recently on the people that are leaving.
Yeah. You know,
even if the General Assembly passed this, it has to pass three-fourths of the presbyteries, which I think would never happen.
Yeah, I agree.
All we're doing
you.
Is wasting the church's time. And so I just encourage you guys out there that I understand your frustration, but what the General Assembly does is fairly irrelevant at this point. And we just need to hang together, and then if time comes, to act together, but now is not the time.
You know, the problem is, we say the General Assembly is fairly irrelevant, but what happens at the General Assembly is noticed by people at the local church level who are thinking about coming into a PCA church. I was speaking with a brother in a presbytery up north, not my sending presbytery, but a different one, and he told me they had visitors visit their church over a span of several weeks and then contacted the pastors and sat down and said, you know, we love this church. We love its worship. We would love to have our children raised here, but we see what's happening in Missouri Presbytery of the PCA with the Revoice Conference and at a Memorial Presbyterian Church, and we see the overtures that are being posed out of not just one, not just two, but four, five, six different presbyteries now pushing leftward. And we've decided we just don't want to invest our time and lives in a denomination that seems to be going so radically to the left. I think that's a huge overblown kind of conclusion to come to based
unless
on what's
you're the
going
pastor
on.
Of that church.
But the pastor of that church has a righteous indignation then that flares up against these guys that want to sully the name of the Presbyterian Church in America in a leftward liberal progressive direction, because now it's influencing what's happening in his church at his local church level. So I bring that up because though I know what you mean when you say the General Assembly stuff's irrelevant, it doesn't have any real bearing or binding impact without approval from the presbyteries. I get that. It is incredibly relevant to our local churches that are trying to witness to their neighbors and claim the PCA is a biblical church and then get, you know, I think fair pushback on that claim from visitors even who are considering the church. So I'm not a pragmatist, and I'm bringing this this observation up because it was something that crossed my desk just a couple weeks ago. So Dr. Pipe, moving on to there's an overture here from Ileana Presbytery, Overture 30, that just came in, requesting a study committee to be formed to study same-sex attraction and its sinfulness and all that. This is contrasted to an earlier overture, I think Overture number 11, from Fellowship Presbytery here in South Carolina, asking us to adopt a study committee report from the RPCNA as our own. What would be the pros and cons of having our own study committee report at this point on this issue, which has been hashed out so adequately by a sister denomination? And ought we rather to just adopt Overture 11 and save ourselves a bunch of time and money?
Well, yeah, these study committees absorb, again, a great deal of time and money.
You've been on one, right?
A long time ago, yeah. Abortion and another one as well, I think, on who should serve communion. But they don't accomplish a great deal, particularly the study committee that came in on federal vision was appointed to deal with federal vision, not to study it whether or not it was right or wrong. A study committee wastes time and money and is not going to come to a useful conclusion. Mostly study committees come to compromise-type conclusions. And what we have in the report from a fantastic study of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. I mean, it is really well done exegetically, even in terms of the science that's involved and the various sides of this discussion, and then great pastoral counsel. So there's nothing about that report that would be anything but useful to us. And it is not something that got carried over from the past. It's a recent report that's been done by these brothers. And I have studied, I've been through it twice now. And I think that it really commends itself to us. And so why spend the time and the money? Now, we could send that report down to our sessions and presbyteries to look at and not do anything formal with it. Or we could, as the overture asks, they're not asking that we adopt it even. They simply ask that we make it available through our Christian education promotional resources. But we can do no better and probably won't do nearly as well as they have with that report. So I see no need to have a study committee on this issue.
And how do study committees work? Who gets on a study committee?
Yeah, the moderator appoints the study committee.
So it would be the current moderator for that year. We're going to have a ruling elder as moderator. If my suspicion is correct, we'll have a rather conservative ruling elder as moderator
does it.
This year.
So to study questions of same-sex orientation and gender identity. And the Bible is very clear on the gender identity and same-sex orientation. Yes, there is a minority in the church that is pressing that there's nothing sinful about it. But I think that the majority of the church is convinced that it is sinful. One of the grounds is the Revoice Conference held at Memorial Presbyterian Church, PCA, in St. Louis, has promoted questions and concerns about the PCA's position on sexual orientation and gender identity that are not addressed in the affirmation of the Fifth General Assembly. And whereas the peace and purity of Christ Church is under assault by the acceptance of cultural norms and misleadings concerning. So I really think this presbytery is coming with real sincerity to mm-hmm. get this a strong statement. I'm just afraid we will not get a strong statement and that we've got a very useful statement already. And so I would answer this by... It's a reference to the overture from Fellowship Presbytery that we receive contemporary perspectives on sexual orientation, a theological and pastoral analysis, and distribute it to the presbyteries and congregation of the denominations, and that the General Assembly direct the Committee on Discipleship Ministries to publish the contemporary perspectives on sexual orientation for sale and distribution, along with other actions of the assembly related to human sexuality, especially the actions of the Fifth General Assembly and the joining and receiving as the PCA statements on gospel and human sexuality. So we've got those statements, and we would have this RPCNA statement sent down for study, and that doesn't cost any money.
That's right. And we're Presbyterians. We like that.
Right.
So, Dr. Piper, there are a number of overtures here asking the General Assembly to affirm biblical sexuality in one form of articulation or another. The first one that came in was from our presbytery, overture number 4 from Calvary, declare the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood's Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality as a biblically faithful declaration. It's not really asking the General Assembly to do much. It's just
right.
asking them to declare it as biblically faithful. We also have similar overtures coming from... Let us see. Well, we mentioned Overture 11 about the RPCNA's report. That's
Westminster
a bit more substantive.
Presbytery has sent their own affirmations
and denials, which is a stronger, a stronger one. That's Overture number 28, and then Philadelphia Metro West, my sending presbytery, sent up an Overture number 22, urge Assembly to adopt Overture 4 regarding Nashville Statement. So again, bolstering Calvary Presbyteries.
Calvary's. Again, it's like the RPCNA. We're not adopting the statement, but simply declare it to be
a biblically faithful
declaration and refer it to the Committee of Discipleship Ministries for inclusion and promotion among its denominational teaching materials. Now, we dealt with this in the past. As far as it goes, it's strong. It's a series of affirmation and denials by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that's been active for a good while. The detriment of this statement is that it does not address same-sex orientation. It wisely addresses the physical problems of sexual development, physical disorders from the mother's womb, and answers with Christ that this is some are eunuchs from birth, and deny that ambiguity is related to a person's biological sex, render one incapable of living a fruitful life of joyful obedience to Christ. Now, they're only talking there about the physical problems. So they don't, everything else is clear, unambiguous, and they don't address the matter of same-sex attraction, which is a deficit. But on the other hand, as I've said in the past, this is a good statement. And so let's go with what we can and then strengthen it down the road. Well, in fact, what we have from Westminster Presbytery does strengthen the statement because they address the issue of same-sex attraction. Let me find that one.
This is a rare occasion to have a General Assembly dealing with a number of what we would call hot-button issues. Usually you get one or two, and this year it looks like we have four or five, depending upon how you define hot-button issue. But it will be an exciting assembly for those who are there, and we certainly hope that you're planning on being there if you are an ordained man in the PCA.
You can also watch it online.
That's right. That'll be fun.
So Westminster Presbytery has 12 articles, each with an affirmation and a denial. And, for example, Article 3, we affirm that Jesus condemned both sinful sexual attractions and sinful sexual actions. We deny that Scripture permits homosexual attraction orientation. And then they get into homosexual attractions, incestuous attractions, bestial attractions. All are sexual minorities in the church. And that we deny there's any virtue in being identified as a sexual minority, because all of these dispositions are sinful. So, and then that grace can change a natural sexual orientation. So this is much better. And I would love to see us adopt it or adopt both of them together or whatever.
Because they're compatible, too.
They're very compatible. Outside of this, this simply builds on the other and
expands upon the
expands
same
on it in the area that really is before us as the assembly. We don't have anybody at this point overtly. I think it will come because what's driving this is the nature schema. So by nature, a person has same-sex attraction. Well, then can that which is natural be sinful? That's the next step. And it's going to come.
Yeah.
So I would hope that in some way we would either answer Overture 4 by answering, referring to Overture 28 and adopting it as the action of the assembly, and then answer the study report by answering that with the overture that we commend as biblically faithful, the report from the RPCNA. So I think those are the two ways that I would go at this point.
Very good. That is helpful. There's an overture here that that I noticed, and we had mentioned it offline before, about establishing a study committee on domestic abuse. This is Overture 20 from Nashville Presbytery. I imagine that may have some relationship to the discipline issue that came out of Georgia Foothills Presbytery last year.
There's actually four overtures that asked for this study committee.
Yeah.
And again, I don't see what good a study committee will do. This is surely something that presbyteries and sessions can deal with. We don't need the expense of a study committee. We know what is wrong. We should know, if we're biblical pastors, how to deal with these issues. So once again, I think it would be a misuse of time and money to get into having to study domestic abuse and sexual assault.
And those five presbyteries that have put this before the assembly include Pacific Northwest, Nashville, Northern New England, Southern New England, and Tennessee Valley Presbytery. If we're going to have a study committee report assigned, more than likely it will be that one on domestic abuse and sexual assault as opposed to the one on gender identity and sexual attraction.
But again, we don't need it.
Yeah, there seems to be a fascination with having study committees. It makes us feel like we're getting something done when really is the outcome pushing us toward our mission as a church. I don't know. There might be better things to focus our resources on. Dr. Pipe, I wanted to ask you about this as well. This is from Central Carolina Presbytery, Overture number 23, withdrawal from the National Association of Evangelicals. This is a pretty big proposal. I know there are people in the denomination that love the fact we're in the NAE, obviously those who don't, and then there are people, the denomination, who love the fact that we're in NAPARC, and I imagine there are those who don't. So thinking through these extra ecclesiastical associations, or supra ecclesiastical associations might be a better way of putting it, what is the role that they play and in our church life, and why or why not are they useful or beneficial, and what should be the criteria for being a part of one or the other?
The NAPARC, which I've already defined, and NAE, National Association, is NAPARC is made up of confessionally minded churches, and the purpose is all ecclesiastical and spiritual. So cooperation, such as on a study report like this, cooperation in church planting. There's actually an agreement. There's supposed to, if you're going to plant a church, there's a commented agreement that needs to be less than 5 miles from a NAPARC church, unless you have permission from that church. And so we work together. We really see this on the mission field, where PCA and OPC missions are co-opting men from the denominations. So we have PCA men serving in a number of OPC mission slots, and vice versa. That's good. NAE has a very different purpose. They have an office in Washington. They're there to represent the, quote, the church to a government, which we ought not to have anyway. But the NAE has also become quite socially liberal. And so they have intermeddled in civil affairs, publicly pushing for action on environment, immigration, and have changed their stance on death penalty. Now they are opposed to death penalty. It is said, this needs to be researched, that they passed a motion entitled Fairness for All, which is advocating for a political compromise regarding sexual orientation, gender, identity, and religious freedom. And it claims to speak with a unified voice when it speaks in Washington, D.C.
And look at a couple whereas statements down. Whereas our sister denomination, the RPCNA, earlier withdrew from the NAE in 2009. So think about this. Our friends in Metro New York want to be like the RPCNA. Here's
two
a
out
great
of three. I'm
it.
All with them. But also, the whole NAE membership violates our Constitution. Chapter 31 of the Confession, that synods and councils are to handle, conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition, in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience. That means that the magistrate asks for advice. BCO, the sole functions of the church as a kingdom and government distinct from civil government are to proclaim, administer, and to enforce the law of Christ revealed in Scripture. So the NAE in itself, our membership there should never have happened. I can remember when we debated it the first time at the assembly and the particular person who pushed it. And now it is 100 times worse than it was then. So we really need to be out. And we need to become much more cooperative with NAPARC. We are kind of the bully right now in NAPARC, and it's not good for our reputation.
I can't speak to that one way or the other, and I've never been to a NAPARC meeting, and I don't do debriefs with Dr. Curto or Dr. Backus and the other men from other denominations connected to the seminary who participate in NAPARC. But, I see so much good in NAPARC, and especially the fine work that our brothers in the ARP, the RPCNA, have done on these hot issues of the day. And then also all of the deliverances regarding Federal Vision all those years ago. Almost every NAPARC denomination had a rock solid, excellent deliverance.
And pushing back against Federal Vision. And yeah. To help our chaplains who asked for that.
Yeah.
Yes, we have done some good things and have shared those reports.
Mm-hmm. And honestly, as the big boys in the room, I think the PCA has a responsibility to be humbly but actively engaged in NAPARC, and there's an avenue for that. Whereas in the NAE, to my mind, it's a lobbying organization that just wants to use our brand to bolster its own donation dollars. Well, Dr. Pipe, I think we've covered a lot of ground today. I really wanted to talk about 27 on the possibility of remote voting at General Assembly, and I think there is another one that I was interested in, but those might be able
to be reserved. Those into faith and practice. They won't take long.
Yeah, for another day. And also touch on broader principles that would be of greater interest to everybody. But thank you for tuning in to this special edition of Faith in Practice, PCA Overtures 2019 edition. If you have any questions following up about these, please send them our way. We'd be happy to ask them. If we get enough, maybe we'll do a second special edition between now and General Assembly. And I don't do this frequently, but I'll do it now because I'm actually getting ahead of myself a bit. Keep tuned or stay tuned for some upcoming special interest podcast episodes on women in the diaconate. I'm also going to attempt to recruit some friends of ours from other denominations to talk about how their denominations approach these issues. But I will be having Dr. Nick Wilborn giving a historical perspective. Dr. Guy Waters of Reformed Theological Seminary will be coming on the podcast, Lord willing, to talk through a biblical studies perspective, New Testament studies particular perspective on women in the diaconate. And again, I'm working on recruiting some others to continue to flesh out this issue as we in the PCA prepare to broach it in the summer. And whether you're PCA or not, the conclusions that this denomination reaches in Dallas this summer and then over the following year will have a great bearing
initial,
on your witness.
The initial movement for women in diaconate came from the OPC. So they need to be, even a lot of those folks left and came into the PCA. It's not an issue that's going to be extraneous for them either.
Yeah, that's right. And I'd love to get a perspective from an old-time OPC guy to talk through some of those deliberations in the history of their church.
You've been listening to a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, please visit www.gpts.edu.